The God Who Is There, Finding Your Place in God's Story by D.A. Carson from Grand Rapids, Baker Books, 2010. This book is 232 pages. Introduction. The God Who Is There walks the reader through the plotline of the Bible. It's designed as an introductory book for many different types of readers, including those who know nothing about the content of the Bible. Carson exposits the major turning points of the scriptures, outlining the biblical narrative and showing the coherence and the applicability of the gospel. This book has been widely read and used in numerous study groups. It will not surprise anyone who is familiar with Carson's books that although this book is introductory, even seasoned and mature Christians will see new things and learn more about their faith as they read it. Table of contents: 1. The God who made everything. 2. The God who does not wipe out rebels. 3. The God who writes his own agreements. 4. The God who legislates. 5. The God who reigns. 6. The God who is unfathomably wise. 7. The God who becomes a human being. 8. The God who grants new birth. 9. The God who loves. 10. The God who dies and lives again. 11. The God who declares the guilty just. 12. The God who gathers and transforms his people. 13. The God who is very angry. 14. The God who triumphs. Summary. Chapter 1. The God who made everything. The Bible is a book that is made up of the documents that are foundational for Christianity, and God himself has specially spoken and revealed himself in them. These writings are God's Word. They consist of a great number of genres, are written over 1,500 years in three different languages, but tell one integrated, unified story. The Old Testament moves from creation to the time right before Jesus. The New Testament is written in the first century and focuses on Jesus, but also looks to the end of the age. The first book of the Bible is Genesis, and its first chapters describe how God created everything. There is no scientific fact that counts against the Genesis material, and there is evidence of design in the universe. Creation is often greeted with awe, even by atheists. In these opening chapters of the Bible, we learn something very important in terms of preliminary facts about God. One of the first things we learn is that God simply is. God is completely independent of everything, and everything depends on Him. He is the creator and the sustainer of everything. There is only one God. He has no equal, and there is no one else like Him. God is a talking God. He communicates. He creates through His speech, and His creation is very good and proclaims His glory. Human beings are made in God's image, and although there have been myriad debates about exactly how human beings bear God's image, there are a few things that we can note for now. Human beings are both similar to and dissimilar from other animals in creation. Like God, we can communicate and think, work, create, and enjoy rest. We have a sense of morality and are not made to embrace nihilism. God made mankind male and female, and they were created innocent and without sin. Genesis 1 and 2 is foundational for the story of Scripture and for understanding God, the universe, and ourselves. It shapes our worldview and grounds our sense of morality and responsibility. Chapter 2, The God Who Does Not Wipe Out Rebels. Genesis 1 and 2 is the backdrop in which the drama of Genesis 3 unfolds. In Genesis 2, God had told Adam and Eve that there was one tree in the Garden of Eden that they must not eat from. Whether the serpent was Satan embodied or whether it's a symbol of Satan does not make much difference for the major point of the text. Satan himself is a creature who is dependent on God. He has a gift of prudence, but turned wisdom into deceit and craftiness. He tempts Eve to doubt the goodness of God, even though God's goodness is perfectly evident in all that He's made and in the ways that He blessed them. Eve begins to wonder about whether God really is good, and then the serpent openly contradicts what God had said and tells her that if she disobeys God, she will not die. When Adam and Eve rebel against God, they learn by experience what evil is like. They fail the test. Immediately they realize that they are naked, which means that they are uncomfortable being seen. They are covered by shame and guilt, and so try to hide themselves. Rather than acknowledge their responsibility, they resort to self-justification and blame-shifting. Even with their sin, God graciously gives a promise that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. Because of their sin, there is pain in reproduction and the entire creation is subjected to a curse. It is the fact that an originally good creation has been cursed in the fall into sin which explains morality and immorality, good and evil, the glory and the shame of being human. Chapter 3, the God who writes his own agreements. There are different ways that people think about God. Some believe that God is caring and sentimental to the extent that he will simply forgive and bless everyone so they can be happy. Others believe in a deistic God who created the world but is not personally involved in it. In polytheism, finite gods were served, placated, bribed, so they would help out their worshipers. The God of the Bible is profoundly different from these models. In Acts 17, Paul speaks to philosophers and tells them that they are completely dependent on God for life and everything that they are and they have. Yet this relationship is not mutual and reciprocal. God does not need us. There's no way that we can manipulate God because he's too big. And he has made everything, including our very selves. Since God doesn't need us, he enters into relationships with his people out of his sovereign grace. God writes his own agreements with certain people. These covenants are vital to the plot of the Bible. God promises a man named Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his offspring. This is a gracious, unconditional covenant promise. God later promises to give Abraham's descendants a land of their own, and that all the nations will come from Abraham's body. In the ancient world, a superior king would enact a covenant ceremony whereby the weaker partner was bound to be killed if they violated the terms that the king imposed upon them. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, however, God himself promises to bear the penalty of death if the covenant is violated. Since God is 100% faithful to the covenant, this is the promise that God will bear the penalty for the sins of Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 22, God reveals that he will provide a substitutionary sacrifice so that Abraham's offspring can live. God will provide a lamb to take away sin. Chapter 4, the God who legislates. Christianity is often associated with intolerance and legalism, but this is a caricature. Every group has some standards, and freedom can never be totally open-ended. Many people today want to blame everyone else for their problems and avoid all personal responsibility. What we need is the truth about moral standards. God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, and at the heart of the Book of the Covenant are the Ten Commandments. God begins the Ten Commandments by locating his moral requirements in his redemptive love for the nation. He highlights his own exclusiveness and right to be the standard of right and wrong. Commandments 2 through 4 show us that God is transcendent, supremely important, and that he is the Lord of our time and our lives. The next commandments deal with human relationships, and the ground for them is in our relationship to God. Because of who God is, there are responsibilities that we have toward others, and there are right and wrong ways of relating toward one another. People are sinners, and God's covenant people are no exception. Since they were lawbreakers, God would either have to punish them directly or provide for substitution in a sacrificial payment. The Day of Atonement illustrated these realities when the high priest would enter God's presence with a blood sacrifice to atone for sin. While Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, a shocking scene is unfolding in the camp of the people. They rebel against God's order and leadership, engage in sinful revelry, and make an idol. God could justly end all of their lives, but he decides to continue to be with them. He reveals his glory to Moses and promises his presence will abide with them. Chapter 5, the God who reigns. The connotation of monarchy and kingship varies widely across the world, but in the Bible, the idea that God is king means that he has absolute sovereign authority over everything, and he reigns over all. In a special sense, however, God took the nation of Israel as his own unique people, and he was their king. God appointed David as the human king of Israel, and then made a covenant with him that in the future, God would reign over Israel through David's offspring. David had planned on making a temple for God, but God tells him that he will make a household for David instead. God promises that he will adopt David's sons, that he expects them to imitate himself and represent him well as the under-king. When they sin, they will be punished, but they will not be forsaken. God further promises that one of David's sons will always reign on the throne of Israel. What we find in the history of Israel is that David, his son Solomon, and every other descendant in their family line sins against God. It was only with the coming of Jesus that David had a son who was sinless. Christ is the Lord, the King, and the Messiah, and he reigns over all. Every one of his enemies will be defeated and subjugated in the end. All of God's sovereign rule and reign is mediated through King Jesus. It is Jesus who is the son of David, whose reign will never cease. Chapter 6, the God who is unfathomably wise. The wisdom literature and the book of Psalms do not do much to advance the plot of the Bible, but they are important. They are so important that something needs to be said about them. Psalms is a book that spans centuries and records all kinds of experiences. For many believers, the book becomes more precious as they gain experience in life. The first psalm describes the righteous person as someone who does not enjoy wickedness, but who truly loves God's word and meditates upon it. That person is said to be blessed, like a tree that is well watered and yields a bountiful harvest of good fruit. In contrast, the wicked are like chaff that is easily blown away and destroyed. The psalm ends by declaring that the Lord will protect the righteous, but the wicked will perish. At the very beginning of the book, we are told that the camps of the righteous or the wicked are the only two camps that someone can live in, and the choice is mutually exclusive. Inside the book of Psalms, there are psalms that celebrate God's goodness in creation and in delivering us from sin and dangers. There are psalms that lament and psalms of confession of sin, as well as psalms that celebrate the kingship of God and God's chosen king. The book of Job wrestles with issues of sin, innocence, suffering, evil, and the goodness and sovereignty of God. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both give tremendous insight into various aspects of life and human experience. Chapter 7, the God who becomes a human being. Some of the most gripping, emotive, and conceptually challenging writing in the Bible is found in the writing of the prophets. They often speak of God's visitation on the people, either in blessing or in judgment. A theme emerges in their writings where one day God will come to his people in a special way, and he will send a special son who will rule and reign and redeem his people. This figure is the servant of the Lord, and he will shepherd God's flock and rule on David's throne. Incredibly, this figure will be perfectly innocent and righteous, and yet will suffer rejection and a painful death. He suffers and dies because he is paying for the sins of others. He takes upon himself the role of the substitutionary sacrifice. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the Son of God in a unique way, and is also born of the line of David. John 1:1 calls him the Word of God. This means that he is God's self-expression. It is by his Word that God creates and renews and transforms. Yet John also says that this Word of God is with God and is God. All that God is, the Word is. To understand this, we need to recognize the truth of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, but three persons in God. John connects the Word with creation, light, and life. He says that those who believe in the Word are children of God. He also, incredibly, says that the Word became flesh, the Word became a human being. The Word retains all of the attributes of deity, but adds a full and real humanity to his divine person. John tells us that his act of becoming human fulfills the tabernacle concept from the Old Testament, where God put his glory in the midst of his people. The Word made flesh is God's presence and reveals God's glory. It is through him that we receive grace and truth, and in seeing him, we see God. It is by Jesus that God makes himself known to us. chapter 8, the God who grants new birth. God is perfectly and infinitely good, but all of humanity has rebelled against him and violated his standards. The Bible is clear that we need to be reconciled to God. We also need moral and spiritual transformation, as well as the penalties, power, and effects of sin to be broken. One of the metaphors the Bible uses for this transformation in the human life is that of being born again. To be born again, or regenerated, is to experience a fundamental and necessary transformation. Once Jesus was talking to a highly esteemed and influential teacher in Israel, and Jesus told him that to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. The teacher questioned whether such a second chance is really possible in this life. Jesus responded by telling him that through the work of the Spirit of God, people can be given new life. Where this transformation takes place, you will begin to see God and see his kingdom. It is transformative. You will be changed. Jesus had the right to deliver this authoritative message because he was the Word made flesh, fully God, fully man, and he came to reveal God and God's ways. He said that the only way to be saved was by being born again, and that those who looked to him with faith as he was lifted up on the cross would have eternal life. Chapter 9, the God who loves. Many people today do not like to think about God's holiness, righteousness, or justice, but they do say that they believe that God is a God of love. It's very important, however, that we define God's love in terms of his self-revelation in the Bible, and not according to our own wishes or sentiments. There is more to God's love than simply not being judgmental. The Bible locates God's love in five major domains. God experiences love in his own intra-Trinitarian community of Father, Son, and Spirit. He has a general love for his creation and a yearning love that invites people to know him. God's love is sometimes selective, and he has a special love for his covenant people. The Bible depicts the love of God for us as incredible and amazing, but sinners tend to take it for granted and assume that he should love us because we are lovable. In reality, however, the fact that God loves sinners is astounding. He loves a broken, fallen, wicked, dark, and evil world that hates him. The greatest revelation of the love of God is found in his sending his Son into the world to redeem sinners and give them eternal life. Jesus is the measure and the revelation of God's love. Jesus could castigate the self-righteous and the hypocrites, but he demonstrated love and the compassion for the lost, inviting them to know God and to be saved. God loves us so that we can have life, and the way that we gain life is by faith in Christ. Those who are saved ought to respond with the deepest gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus, God offers us more than this world could ever provide. Chapter 10, the God who dies and lives again. Biographies record the deaths of their subjects, but it is never said that the individual was born to die. But this is not the case with Jesus. The fact is that he came to the earth to die. Unlike other biographies, the story of Jesus does not end with his death. Scripture plainly tells us that Jesus came to the earth to die and that he rose again from the dead. When Jesus dies on the cross, there are a number of ironies that Matthew's gospel identifies. First, Jesus is mocked as the king by those who do not believe in him, but Jesus really is the King of Kings and ruler of all. Second, Jesus seems completely powerless, but is actually omnipotent. Third, he is mocked because he cannot save himself, but the reality is that in dying on the cross, he is saving others. Fourth, on the cross, Jesus cries out in agony and despair, yet even at his darkest and most painful moments, he is trusting God. Although deity cannot die, the death of Jesus is God's action in him, so in one sense we can speak about the God who dies. As believers, we can trust God in our hardest times because he was willing to suffer, bleed, and die for us. After his atoning death on the cross, Jesus experiences resurrection. He is transformed, he conquers death, and he lives again. It is through his righteous life, death, and resurrection that we as sinners can be forgiven. Since our sin is against God, he is the offended party, God alone has the power and the choice to forgive us. In grace, the offer of forgiveness is extended to all who put their trust in Jesus. Chapter 11, the God who declares the guilty just. It is impossible for us to be present with God with a valid self-justification for our sins. Nothing good that we do can erase or outweigh the sins that we have committed. People tend to try to judge themselves by comparing themselves against egregious or notorious sinners like Hitler, and then congratulating themselves that they look very good as people in comparison. In the book of Romans, Paul argues that every manifestation of sin comes from the same source of corruption. Every sin comes from the same heart attitude of rejecting God. Everyone who does not worship God sets up other idols to worship in his place. Because of the universality of human sin, individual lives and whole societies see the terrible effects of sin and wickedness. It's against this backdrop that Paul writes Romans 3:21-31. In this passage, Paul writes of the absolute, uncompromising, infinite righteousness of God. It is absolutely impossible for anyone to make themselves righteous or atone for their own sin. But God offers us His righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, there is redemption and propitiation. Redemption refers to God purchasing us to belong to Him through the price of the blood of Jesus. Propitiation refers to the wrath of God being satisfied as the penalty for our sin is paid, so that He can bless us freely in His grace. Expiation occurs when God cancels our sin and removes it from us. The cross demonstrates both God's righteousness and His saving grace. He upholds His law, but also provides a way for sinners to be saved. We are to meet this offer with faith. We are to wholeheartedly trust in God. Faith is not a blind leap or an irrational choice because of a paucity of evidence. Faith depends on the object, and there is nothing that is surer to trust in than Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, the God who gathers and transforms His people. It's common today to hear the charge that religion is a poison, that it corrupts everything in a dangerous way. History certainly does show terrible things done in the name of religion, but it also reveals a record of terrible things done in secular states as well. The difference is that Christianity has the resources to identify sin, seek forgiveness, and make restitution. Christian principles were evoked in England to end the slave trade, and this morally principled stance cost an incredible amount of money to the government and the nation. They were willing to sacrifice financially to do what was right because they believed in a transcendent God and in His law. In Ephesians 2, Paul contrasts our former wicked way of living with the moral transformation that must take place in the lives of believers in Jesus. God creates one people, His church, by reconciling Jew and Gentile together in Christ and reconciling them all to Himself through the cross. In Christ, there is a new humanity that has been created by God. The church is God's family, His household. The standard and motivation for our behavior now comes from looking at Jesus and His death on our behalf. In gratitude to God for His grace and love, believers want to please Him and to do what is right. We are called to fight against our old sinful ways of doing things and walk with the Spirit of God, allowing Him to produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Jesus calls all of His followers to pick up their crosses and follow Him to death. We are called to joyfully suffer for Him as we minister in His name in the world. Chapter 13, the God who is very angry. Our feelings and thoughts about anger tend to be shaped by the sinful expressions of anger that we experience inside of ourselves and also that we see around us. The anger of God, however, must not be thought of in these negative ways. Like everything else about God, His anger is righteous and appropriate. The book of Revelation powerfully depicts the triumph of the Son of God over sin by His death on the cross and resurrection, and shows us the deliverance that God's people will enjoy from sin and guilt and death. But Revelation also starkly and vividly shows us the terrifying, just wrath of God poured out upon those who persist in rebellion. There are a variety of metaphors and images used to depict the final outpouring of the wrath of God, but they all show the violence and the thoroughness with which it comes. As Christians, we cannot turn away from this doctrine. since it is biblical and since Jesus speaks of hell more than anyone else. Hell goes on forever, and those who are there have no opportunity to repent and be freed. In hell, nobody will acknowledge their wrongdoing or bow to the Lord. They hate him and are hardening their hearts against God in that hatred. Christians need to proclaim that heaven and hell are the only two options for eternity, and only those who have repented and trusted Christ will be saved. Those who teach on these things without tears and broken hearts are betraying Christ. Chapter 14, The God Who Triumphs. Revelation 21 and 22 are the last two chapters in the Bible. Before looking at them, it is worth reminding ourselves that Jesus taught that we should store up treasures in heaven, making sure that heaven is where our hearts are. For those who live in affluence and luxury, it is very hard not to have your heart bound to the things of this earth. Christians can receive and enjoy the good things of this earth, but we must not live for them. Revelation 21 and 22 gives us a breathtaking, symbol-laden view of the new heavens and the new earth, drawing on scores of earlier biblical passages and images. Metaphors merge and flow from one into another. God depicts a new Jerusalem, his people, his bride. There's a wedding feast. God announces himself to be their God, and they are his people. He is in the midst. They are in his presence. Everything negative and painful is taken away, and positive blessings are given. On earth, the people of God are still deeply flawed, but in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be perfected and sinless. There we will live in the Holy of Holies, always in the presence of God and worshiping him in righteousness. Everyone there drinks the water of life and eats from the tree of life. Everyone there beholds the vision of God. Of all the blessings and the glories of heaven, nothing holds a candle compared to the glory of God. The gift of heaven and eternal life is a gift of God, and he gives us himself.